Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31 this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we come before you excited about the text that lays before us. And God, as we are able to study this and know that John has penned words that are inspired by you, God, through the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would just anticipate learning something. And God, as we come to an important text this morning, what we're learning is crucial. I mean, this is vital that we understand it. And so, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we come to this text, that, God, your word would speak loudly this morning. And that, God, hearts would come to an understanding of who you are. We know that only you can do that, and so we pray asking you to do that. And God, we trust you in your goodness and in your grace. But God, I pray that as we study this, there'd be people here that will boldly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Thank you for all you do. It's your name I pray. Amen. We come today to a text that you should be somewhat familiar with. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. And I say that you should be somewhat familiar with it because I've referenced this text in like half of these sermons on John. I mean, I have said this over and over and over again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 have been quoted from this position a lot of times. If I had to do it over again, now that we've studied every word of the book of John up until the end of chapter 20, if I were to start this series over, I would start with this sermon that I'm giving you today. This would be the first one delivered. Then we would back up and start in chapter 1. Because really, what I'll refresh you. In any study, anytime you're reading a book, the reader's goal is to understand the author's intent, right? We've said that so many times. We've began to cover that and break this stuff down and say, okay, when you're reading, it's not about man making up man's opinion on what it says. It's not about man finding their idea of what that should mean, right? Or as the world would say, you come up with your truth based off of the passage. It doesn't even make any sense. When you read, you need to get to the author's intent because the author wrote with a very specific intention, and when you get that understanding, you grasp what you were supposed to grasp. Same is true when you read your Bible. You have to get to the author's intent, so in this case, John, so that you can properly understand the text that's laid out before you. And the reason we kept going to this passage is because John gave us his intent. John made it really easy. He said, I'll tell you why I wrote. I'll tell you why I put the things in the book that I put in it. I'll tell you why the words penned in John chapter 1 through 21 are in there, right? Or we could say 1 through 20, but 21 too. We've come to the conclusion of John's book, even though we still have another chapter. And John is telling us why he wrote. And so, very important. That's verse 30 and 31. We'll see if we can grasp that today. And I think you'll be able to get an understanding of why John wrote, since we've already covered what he's wrote. I'll kind of highlight, it's a big sermon. I'm going to highlight the entire book of John, essentially, as we get to it. But before we get to those two verses, we have to cover verses 24 through 29. And I set this up this way on purpose. I'll explain that later as we go through. But let's read the text. I'll refresh you on what we've been talking about in the resurrection, and then we'll understand this morning. It says this. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the door being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now John has been very purposefully showing us that Jesus is God. That's what he just said. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. We'll pick that apart, but in showing us Jesus as God, he wants to show us that Jesus is in total control. Jesus is sovereign, and no detail is outside of his rule, right? And so he's taken the weakest moment of Jesus' life, the cross, and he's presented it in such a way that shows us everything's happening according to Jesus' plan. And so John wrote in such a way that points you to Old Testament fulfilled prophecy, right? We've been covering that. Then we got into the resurrection, right? Not only does Jesus control health and nature and creation, right? That John wrote on purpose to show you those things. And we'll talk about that in a minute as well. But Jesus controlled his own death. And Jesus controlled resurrection, his own resurrection from the grave. Incredible stuff. And so we've looked at how he rose according to a specific plan. He rose having nobody see him come out of the grave. But then he could purposefully present himself to select individuals. He's even picking the individuals that he's presenting himself to so that those individuals can then go be eyewitnesses. This is the specific plan of God that has been laid out and that Christ is acting according to because he is in total control. Now, we saw that first eyewitness was Mary Magdalene, right? She's standing outside the tomb. Christ comes and presents himself to her. She thinks he's the gardener. You know, tell me where you hid his body so I can go get it. And she's talking to actual Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls her by name because he's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. And he calls her. And then when he calls her, she knows who he is. And she begins to worship. And so Mary Magdalene runs and tells the other apostles. But the other apostles don't believe her. It's very important. That's key to the text because John wants us to know that this was God's plan, done God's way, has nothing to do with man. And so the apostles didn't steal the body of Jesus. They don't even believe their friend, Mary Magdalene, when she comes and tells them, "Hey, he's not there. He's risen. I saw him." So last week's text, Jesus comes and presents himself to those apostles. He presents himself to his disciples, his followers, and they're in a locked room, minus Thomas. Thomas wasn't there, so that Jesus can show up in the midst, say, "Peace be with you," show them that he's God, and then send them out on mission, right? That was last week's message. You need to go listen to it. Very important, crucial, key, as he offered them peace with God, then a mission for God, then the power to complete the task that he gave them, right? The promise of the Holy Spirit. We covered all that. That leads us into today's text, right? That puts us now up to verse 24. And really, verses 24 through 29 are basically a repeat of last week's lesson, last week's appearance of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus appeared to the 10 apostles and any other followers that were there. But who was missing? Thomas. And it almost seems, why repeat yourself for just Thomas who wasn't there? But really, it just adds more depth to the teaching you've already gotten, right? The apostles didn't believe who? Mary Magdalene. Now, should they have believed Mary? Yes, they know her. She's been traveling with them. They've seen the life change in her. They know her. They trust her. They have a relationship with her. So they should have believed her, but they didn't. Now we come to our text today. Not only do we have Mary Magdalene giving the message, but we have 10 other apostles with Mary Magdalene giving the message. And does Thomas believe it? No. Thomas still doesn't believe it. It's just strengthening the whole argument of this was not man. This was not the apostles. This was not any of God's chosen followers there on earth that came and stole the body. Their mindset is so far away from a resurrection that they don't even believe the 10 closest people that could tell them, and then Mary Magdalene too. 11 witnesses that they know well, that they have a relationship with, that they trust, and they still don't believe it. That's what the text wants you to grasp. Let's look at it quickly as we go from 24 through 29. It's a very easy narrative to follow. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Right? So Thomas, the apostle, you know him as Doubting Thomas. This is where he gets that nickname from this text. Apparently, he has a twin, so they call him Thomas the Twin, right? Some nice alliteration by the apostles there. Your name's Thomas, you're a twin. Well, no, you're known as the twin. Thomas wasn't present in the room when Jesus appeared to the other apostles. We know that. That's what the text is telling us. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." So Jesus, that's why I kept emphasizing, Jesus appeared the 10. Because Jesus picked how many apostles? 12. Judas is dead. He killed himself. Thomas is not there. So he's the one left. He's the one that still doesn't believe it. That's where we're picking up in the text. Very clearly not faked by the apostles, because none of them believe anybody when they come and tell them. Verse 24, Thomas wasn't there. Verse 25, the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Very simple, right? That's a very simple text. And I told you, John has written this in a very simple narrative. Last week in our sermon, as we broke this down, did they not see the Lord? Resurrected Christ. Remember, they had themselves barricaded in a room, right? Locked away so that nobody else could get in. And Jesus appears before them. So yeah, it's pretty accurate to say we have seen the Lord. I mean, maybe they broke it down to Thomas in more detail, right? Like, we were up there afraid, and he appeared before us in the middle of nowhere. And then he offered us peace, and then he gave us a purpose. He sent us out on mission for God, and he promised the power of the Spirit to help guide us as we do that mission that he gave us. I'm sure they explained the things that were happening, but the key message was, Jesus isn't dead. I know he died, but he's not dead. I've seen him. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That was their message. And like we said, Thomas knows these 10 individuals well. They followed Jesus together. They spent time together. If there's anyone that Thomas can trust, it's these 10 individuals. Verse 25. So Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and I put my fingers into the prints of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas doubts the other apostles' testimony. He says, "Okay, wait a minute. I know you guys, and I know I can trust you guys, and I know that there's 11 of you now bringing the same message to me, but I can't believe that. I have to see it for myself. In fact, not only do I have to see it for myself, but I have to see it and I have to touch it in order to believe it." Like I said, this is where we get the name Doubting Thomas for this particular individual. But Didn't the other apostles need the same thing last week? Do you remember our text last week as we went through this and Jesus appeared before them and says, "Peace be with you"? And then what did Jesus say to them? Look, look at my hands. Look at my side. Remember we looked at Luke's account where Luke adds that Jesus told them to touch it? Touch it. See that it's real. See that I'm not just a ghost, but real physical body that's present before you. And that's once again Thomas's mentality. Okay, no. I need to see it for myself. I need to confirm with my eyes. But then more than just confirming with my eyes, I need to be able to touch it. I need to confirm that he has an actual physical body, that he's resurrected, that he's back from the dead, that he can physically walk around amongst us, that Jesus is real. Thomas shows us the process of the doubt. I got to see it for myself and then touch it for myself to confirm it. Verse 26, and after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. So we're back into a room. But now, not only the 10 are there, but Thomas is there too. So now all 11 are together in a room. And it says 8 days later. I think this is the next Sunday. Everybody wants to argue on how you actually count this, but For the Jews, we did this for the resurrection, right? Why is Jesus resurrect on Sunday and he goes into the grave on Friday? Because the way the Jews count, if you touch any portion of the day, it counts as a day. So because Jesus was in the grave by Friday evening, right, before Sabbath starts, so you have Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning, he resurrects, that counts as 3 days. So if you're counting that way and you do that same form of counting, Jesus appeared before the apostles on Sunday night. Now it says 8 days later, so you have to count Sunday night, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days would put us to the next Sunday night. That's what I think has happened here. I think the Bible's consistent, and you're counting this consistent, so we're on to the next Sunday. But you get it, 8 days later, a whole week later, that's the point of the passage, and Thomas is now with them. They're all there. Verse 26, it says, Jesus came, the door being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." This is a replay of last week. The same thing's happening. They're all there. They're all behind closed doors. The doors are shut, right? So people can't just come in. They need to be let in. But Jesus doesn't need to be let in. He just appears before them. He doesn't even need to use the door. He just shows up in the midst of them in his resurrected body, appears right before them, and he offers the same exact greeting that he offered a week before. Peace be with you. Now remember last week, he said that twice last week. Very important, because the first time was meant to calm them down, right? Peace be with you. That was, I come in peace. And then the second time was the offering of peace that he made possible by purchasing their redemption on the cross. Well, this is the first one, because he, once again, just shows up into the room. Peace be with you, right? So he's calming them down. This would be a frightening thing if he just shows up in the middle of nowhere, right? You have all your doors shut and locked at night, and somebody pops into your living room, right? Or sticks their head into your bedroom, you're going to be on edge. So he's saying, hey, I come in peace. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's very simple. But look at what happens after that. I love this. He comes into the midst of them. He says, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas. I love this. Because who in the room believes in the resurrection? The other 10. They saw him a week ago. They've already experienced this. It's Thomas that hasn't seen it yet. It's Thomas that doesn't believe the eyewitnesses of the other 10. It's Thomas that is lost. And so here comes Jesus Christ, and Jesus comes in and he looks straight at Thomas. And he's going to offer Thomas what Thomas needs. That's our Savior. So good. Look at the text. It says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, what is it that Thomas said that he needed? Right? The apostles come and they say, we saw him. We saw the Lord. He's not in the grave. He's resurrected. He's alive. He showed himself to us. And Thomas doesn't believe. And Thomas says, you saw it in the text. Thomas said to them, unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails, and I can touch them. Unless I put my finger into the prints of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Jesus shows up into the room, looks directly at Thomas, and says, here you go. Touch my hands and touch my side. I think this is such a good text. The other 10 already believe, and now you're seeing how personal Jesus Christ is. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The one who bought them with his blood knows his people, and Jesus comes and gives exactly what Thomas needs. We said this last week, as Jesus didn't rebuke the apostles when he came into the room, but I think this one even more so is important to emphasize. Thomas had 10 apostles that were telling him a message, 10 of his best friends, 10 guys that he could have trusted telling him the same thing, and he doesn't believe any of them. If anybody should be rebuked here, it's Thomas, right? Jesus should come into the room and say, Thomas, how dare you not believe them? But he doesn't do that. He's so loving, and he's so patient, and he gives his people exactly what they need. And so he comes, and he shows Thomas the two things that Thomas said he needed to see, the two things that Thomas said he needed to touch, and Jesus offers him the opportunity to touch them because he loves Thomas. That's our God. Worship in that. Verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas now gets it. Let's emphasize once again, Thomas is no different than the other apostles. They had to see it. Jesus offered them to touch it, right? It was the same scenario. And then they responded the same way. Once they see this, now that he knows this is a real physical body, this is Jesus back from the grave and resurrected and amongst us, he does one thing. He worships. Because that's the appropriate response. You see, Thomas now believes, and the appropriate response to belief is worship. That's what you were made for. That's what you were created for. That's what you need to do, Christian. If you're a believer, then you worship Almighty God with everything that you do. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do it for the glory of God. It's all for Him. Thomas does that. My Lord and my God. He begins to worship Jesus for who Jesus is. Verse 29. This is a great verse. This is about you, believers, if you're in the room. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Has anybody here ever seen resurrected Jesus Christ? If you put your hand up, you're wrong. You haven't. Jesus presented himself to certain eyewitnesses, right? This was all according to God's specific plan. And so as Christ presented himself to those certain people, their job was then to go tell other people. And Jesus is saying it here. Thomas, you get it. You believe. But blessed are those who will not see and believe. That's you, church. Anybody today that is part of God's true church has to believe based off of the eyewitnesses that penned it for us. We study the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the thing that those eyewitnesses saw. And by the way, one of the requirements for being an apostle was, you have to see resurrected Jesus Christ. You need to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. That's why, who's the last apostle? Right? Well, not, who was the apostle that didn't follow Jesus around, that wrote most of your New Testament? Paul. And so as he travels in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, who presents himself before him? Resurrected Jesus Christ. Because he's got to see resurrected Jesus so he can be the eyewitness and tell others about resurrected Jesus. It was all part of God's sovereign plan as he went through that. And so here you have all the apostles, minus Paul still, but they've seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. They believe, and Jesus says, blessed are those that will believe without seeing. That's those that will believe based off of your testimony. That's what we do. We study their testimony, and by faith, you have to believe that Jesus is alive. You have to believe that. That's the point of the book. We talked about that last week. I mean, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter's going to preach the first sermon to the church. And guess what's part of it? Resurrection. You follow the life of Paul. He preaches constantly the resurrection. You read your New Testament, book after book after book after book emphasizes and looks at and focuses on the resurrection because it's their message. Do you believe it? Because that's what John wanted. Blessed are those, that's us, that have not seen and that believe, and because it's the Holy Spirit that will come and give them faith to believe and understand in the resurrection, right? That goes back to last week's lesson. What did he say to the apostles? He said, peace be with you. Then he gave them a mission. Go be, like my Father sent me into the world, I send you in the world. And then he breathed on them, symbolizing the coming Holy Spirit. He told them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's coming soon. Now, today, he does the same thing. He comes into the room, and he says, peace be with you. And he says to Thomas, blessed are you who's believed because you could see it. But guess what? You guys are going to have to go tell others, and they're going to have to believe your words without seeing it. And you know how they'll do that? That Holy Spirit, I promised. That Holy Spirit will illuminate their dead hearts and allow the truth of the gospel to penetrate it. He's echoing the same thing in this text that we covered last week. Now, all of that takes us to these last two verses in John chapter 20. The purpose of John's writing. And this is a huge sermon. And you say, Jake, so then why did you just like spend part of our time on those verses? I did this on purpose. I want you to know that. I laid this out this way on purpose. I wanted to cover verses 24 through 29 quickly so that that could lead us into verses 30 and 31, the purpose of John's gospel, because John can't give this statement in 20 and 21 until he finishes teaching the resurrection. That's why he says it right here. You say, we're not even done with the book of John yet, and he's giving us like the conclusion. Yeah, because he's concluded the way he has set up this entire book. This entire book has been built around seven different miracles. I'm already getting ahead of myself, but I'm so excited about it. And John just finished telling you about the last one. So now that he's finished telling you these seven major miracles, he says, okay, the purpose of me including all those was so that you can believe. That's what he's laying out here. This helps us grasp the entire book of John together when we look at it this way. Let's start in verse 30. It says this, and. Stop. Important word. What did we just finish? What section was just completed? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And. Now, I told you this several times, but I think the best translation of the Bible today is the NASB version, the NASB, the New American Standard. And in the New American Standard Bible, it doesn't say and there. It says therefore. That's helpful. That's what's happening here. John just finished the teaching of the resurrection, and then he says therefore. That's key to the text, because this is flowing out of that. John can't give you this statement on on the signs that he included, right? That's what he says. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but these signs are included. So he can't give you the statements on the signs that he included until he concludes teaching you all the signs. So he teaches the resurrection, the final one, and then says, therefore, this statement flows out of that. Do you believe that the resurrection is a sign? We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's look at that statement in 30. He says, therefore, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. It means miracles. Okay, John's talking about miracles here. Jesus did a lot of miracles. Do you guys know how many? No, that's right, you don't. I don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? It doesn't give us a number of how many miracles Jesus did. But I counted them up this week. If you go through the four Gospels, it records roughly 40 miracles that Jesus did. I actually counted 37. But then the next time I counted 38. So that's why I'm saying roughly 40. Because I'm not very good at counting, and I get lost as I get higher than like 12. So roughly 40. Okay? Jesus does roughly 40 miracles that are written about, but we know he did more than that. There's passages that point to Jesus doing all kinds of miracles in a morning, right? Like if you go study John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, it talks about how Jesus was healing people throughout the morning. That's what it says. So we don't know how many people he healed there or how many people got a miracle done or were in the presence there and saw that and witnessed that, but we know lots and lots of miracles happen. In fact, John 21 gives us some insight. We'll get there in a couple weeks. John 21, verse 25, it says this, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a pretty big statement. I mean, that's a huge statement. It says the world couldn't contain the writings of all the things that Jesus did. With an unknown number of miracles that Jesus did, this massive amount that the world couldn't even contain, but 40 that we do know about as we study all four Gospels, John chooses to focus on 7 of them. We've covered 20 chapters of John's Gospel now. And in those 20 chapters, John, in detail, broke down 7 different miracles of Jesus Christ for us. John built his Gospel on those 7 miracles and calls them signs, because what do signs do? Signs point you to stuff. Signs point you to where you're going. And so he built his gospel around 7 miracles, called them signs, because the purpose of the gospel is that those 7 signs will point you to the fact that Jesus is God. Let me refresh your brain quickly on them, okay? 7 things, or the 7 miracles in the Gospel of John that he calls signs. In John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. Do you remember that? And John therefore reveals to us that Jesus has creation power. This guy named Jesus can create things. People can't do that. God has creation power. John chapter 2 creates water. Wine, I'm sorry, creates wine as he turns the water into wine. Number 2, John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. Remember that passage? Power over sickness and disease. So John has revealed to us that Jesus has power over creation and Jesus has power over sickness and disease as he heals a sick individual, right? He heals the nobleman's son. John chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. You guys remember that one? This guy has been at the pool for many, many years, and he can't get into the water because his legs don't work. And Jesus comes on Sabbath day, purposefully heals him. But we saw power over deformities. Jesus has power over deformities. And then in John chapter 6, right, the big one, the feeding of the multitude, right? Or you know it as the feeding of the 5,000. But we studied it and we know that there's many more than 5,000 there. And so what Jesus has power over nature. John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. Once again, power over sickness and disease or deformity. And then John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Power over death. We have creation power, power over sickness and disease, power over deformity, power over nature, power over death, and then lastly, the seventh miracle, the resurrection. Christ rising from the grave himself, John chapter 20, even power over his own death and resurrection. Those are the seven signs that John has built this entire gospel around. Remember John chapter 2, verse 18? It says this. The Jews answered and said to him, right? This is the Jews arguing with Jesus. The Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you do to show us since you do these things, right? Since you think you can come into our temple and flip the tables over and take control over it and all that stuff, right? All the things that you're claiming. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. See that text? What sign do you do to prove it? Jesus said, I rise from the grave. Watch. And here's John saying, I'm going to give you seven signs to prove who Jesus Christ was. And he ends the last one with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So get it. Jesus told them resurrection was a sign. John finished all seven of his signs. John's evangelistic focus detailed these seven miracles to point to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That was the point of them all. That was always John's focus. Remember John chapter 1? John chapter 1, verse 14. Right, you have this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you go through that whole thing, and then you get down to verse 14, and John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So if you go back and you remember what we talked about in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus Christ. Now here it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we beheld the glory of Jesus. And the glory of Jesus is the glory of who? The glory of God. We beheld his glory. And it's the glory of the Father, the glory of God. Jesus came to reveal God. Jesus is God. Right there in John chapter 1, John's focus is to show you that Jesus is God. He wants to reveal to you that the glory you see in Jesus is the glory that Almighty God has. They're one and the same. Now you get to John chapter 20, and he says, these things are written so that you might believe. He wants you to see from these signs that Jesus Christ is God. This has been his theme the whole way through. I referenced that miracle in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the blind man. But listen to the text in John chapter 9. As Jesus comes and he heals that blind man, they ask him a question, right? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You guys remember Jesus' answer? John chapter 9 verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man was born blind so that Jesus could come and reveal the glory of God, so that Jesus could reveal the works of God by healing him, that Jesus could show that he has power over blindness, power over deformity, power to heal. People can't do that. He revealed himself to be God. That was God's sovereign chosen plan. Same thing with the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that? Lazarus is sick. They send word to Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The death of Lazarus was part of the sovereign plan so that Jesus could come and reveal that he has power over death. This is all a purpose. I'm going to go raise him from the dead. This was part of God's plan. Those statements are so clear. John is saying them so specifically. This happened specifically so that Jesus could reveal who he is, so that the glory of God could be seen in Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ does these signs. So John has laid out for us these signs to prove who Jesus is. That's the rest of the text. Right, that was verse 30. Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written. So this whole book, these 20 chapters built around these seven signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We might be a little late today because that's a big statement. Faith has always been God's way. Always. God does the work, God saves, but calls man to believe, right? Abraham believed God. That's what the Bible says. Now, as faith has always been God's way, we learn here that faith that Jesus is the Christ is necessary for salvation. You gotta understand what that text just said. These are written, all these things, these seven signs in this book built around it, written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John, his purpose in writing, his goal was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. So, do you know what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ? Do you know what that means? Do you have faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ? Because according to this verse, believing that equals life. It means if you don't believe that, you don't have life. Eternal life is found in belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now, listen, I know that if I say, do you believe that? Do you understand what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Many of you are going to shake your heads and say, yep. But the reality is I've met many people that claim to be Christians that can't properly explain to me what that means. The message of the gospel is vital. It's an important. And listen, you can say Jesus is Lord, right? But do you get the meaning behind that? Because it's vital to eternity. So, I need to explain that to you as clearly as possible. It's my job to try to understand this well and deliver to you in such a way that you can grasp it. And so I'd like to try to do that this morning. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let's try to break that down. Christ is Greek. And the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Okay? Does that make sense? So in the Old Testament, they were waiting on the Messiah. They were promised the Messiah. And so you study that, and every time you see the word Messiah in your Old Testament, it's the same thing as saying Christ, because that's just the Greek version of that word. So we need to understand what the word Messiah means to properly understand this translation of it in Greek as Christ. So do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Let's break it down like this. You know what the word Messiah means? It means anointed one. That's what it means, anointed one. It's very simple. The root word of it is a verb, and it comes from a verb that means to spread a liquid over. That's what it means. So to anoint is to spread over with this liquid. That's the breakdown of it. Or, you know, what you should be thinking of in your mind at this point is to pour oil on someone, which would then spread the liquid over them in an anointing. They're anointed with the oil, the liquid that is poured over them. That's what a Messiah is, an anointed one. So throughout the Old Testament, we see many anointed ones. That means Israel's history is filled with many, small m, messiahs. Many people that God anointed. In fact, as you study your Old Testament, pay attention, this is very important. As you study your Old Testament, there are three offices that required anointing. You know what they are? Three offices. As you go through your Bible, you'll see prophets being anointed, priests being anointed, and at this point you can probably guess the third one, and kings being anointed. So all through the Bible, as you study Israel's history, you have prophets, priests, and kings, the people who are selected by God, right? They are not the Messiah, but they're a type of Messiah. Their anointing symbolizes their unique purpose, their unique service to God. And you guys know that, like, as you've studied that, right? Exodus chapter 29, Exodus 29, verse 7. This gives us the priest's anointing. It says, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." This is talking about Aaron. So this is where Aaron gets named as the priest. And so they're anointing him with oil because the priests, chosen by God, were anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, gives us David's anointing, right? King David, it says, "Then Solomon took a horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And so Samuel comes and he anoints David the king. We see priests being anointed and kings being anointed. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, as Elijah passes the mantle to Elisha, it says also, "You shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shophat of Abel Meloha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." You anoint. So the verb that means to spread a liquid over. So prophet, priest, and king all being anointed. All those positions in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. But none of those people are Jesus Christ. And you guys understand that. In the Old Testament, the prophet was the one that spoke for God. He delivered God's message to the people. The priest was the one that took, you know, because of your sin, you're separated from God. So the priest took sinful man and sinful man's sacrifice before holy God. So the prophet is God's message to the people. The priest is the people sacrificed up to God, and then the king rules over God's people. All of those anointed, So all of those messiahs, none of them through the Bible ever called the Messiah. They're anointed ones, they're messiahs, but never called before it the word the Messiah, the one that those all pointed to. So get it, it's easy. Lots of anointed prophet, priests, and kings, but only one that is the anointed one, the Savior. Jesus comes onto the scene. You remember at the beginning of John? It's in John chapter 1. It's John chapter 1 when Jesus is starting to get some of the apostles following him. And the two brothers are following Jesus. It's Andrew and Peter. And Andrew runs to Peter in John chapter 1 verse 41. This is what he says. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." No anointed one in the Old Testament is ever called the Messiah. They are messiahs in the terms that they've been anointed, all these prophets and priests and kings. But Andrew, upon meeting Jesus Christ, runs up and says, "We have found the Messiah." And so Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the anointed one by God. When you say Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is Jesus is sent by God with all the authority of God and has all the divine power of God. It's Jesus that reveals God to man. It's Jesus that takes sinful man to holy God. And it's Jesus that rules sovereign as King of Kings. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 in the New Testament would point to that. There's only one mediator between God and man, right? That's the person of Jesus Christ. That mediator, that go-between, right? That takes God's message and gives it to man, and then takes sinful man and allows them to go before the presence of holy God. So you got to understand that. When you say Jesus is Lord, that's not a fancy saying. That's not a bumper sticker to stick on the back of your car. You're claiming that Jesus is, let me say it again, Jesus is sent by God with all the authority and all the divine power. He is the one that reveals God to man and the one that takes sinful man to God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And if you don't understand that, then you need to dwell on this. You need to come to that understanding, because Jesus is Lord doesn't mean anything else. And John wrote this book, this entire book, 20 chapters so far, detailing these seven signs that end with the resurrection to point you to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king of God. Do you believe that? That's it. That's the way to end this. Do you believe that? Because your eternity depends upon it. Very important stuff. And I would love every member of North Street to be able to echo what it means when you say Jesus Christ is Lord. So believe it, live it, and honor God who is worthy. We'll jump into John chapter 21 next week. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you just grateful and thankful for how majestic your word is. And God, as I fumble through it and do my best to deliver it, I pray that you could use the foolishness of my words to hopefully reveal the glory of yours. I thank you for how perfectly Scripture says things. And so, God, we just explain it away. But, God, as we explain it, I pray that the people here would believe it. I know that, God, you And you alone are responsible for salvation. And so we pray to you for that. I pray that you would redeem people here today, that God, they would, you know, they would take the things that John wrote, pointing us to who Jesus is, and they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. May we worship you together in that, because you are worthy. Amen.